Good morning. For those of you I haven't met yet, my name is Caleb. I'm excited that you guys are here this morning. Recognize that on a Sunday morning, there's potentially a lot of different places that you guys could be. So on behalf of the leadership team here, we're grateful that you're here. For those of you watching remotely, live, online, we're thankful that you guys have joined us as well. Before we dig in, I do want to say a couple of thank yous. As you can imagine, a service like this, even in a simplified format, doesn't happen without the contribution of several individuals. So thanks to Nick and Ashley, who are manning the check-in table in the back, Dalton, who's in the back doing sound and slides for me, Adam, who's running the video here, and Nate for doing announcements this morning. I have to be honest with you, it's been a while since I've taught on a Sunday morning here. In fact, I was thinking about this morning. The last time I taught was actually when we as a church, 1-7, were meeting at the other church, our previous location over on Broadway in Bradley. So if I exhibit any rust this morning, I hope you'll find it in your heart to look past that. The reason why, and Nate mentioned this, one of the reasons why I'm teaching this morning is that today actually is Pastor Charlie and Angel's 23rd wedding anniversary. So they're away, hopefully celebrating well. If you know those guys well enough, yeah, I'm going to get to this in a second, actually. If you know those guys well enough to send them a message, I'd encourage you to do so. Offering them a message of congratulations and maybe encouragement as well. You know, teaching up here on a Sunday morning is obviously the most visible part of a pastor's job, but there's a lot that many of us don't see that happens, you know, Monday to Saturday. And that work, that service of a pastor can often be difficult and sometimes even lonely. And so, like I said, if you guys know Charlie and Angel well enough and their family, maybe send them a note of encouragement if you appreciate them as much as I do. We can do this by show of hands. Does anybody know Charlie and Angel going back that far, 23 years? Dalton, you can put that picture up there. Does anybody, raise your hand if you've known Charlie since they got married? No? So I'm going to tell you a quick story in a second, but if Charlie and Angel were here, they'd probably laugh at this photo. Charlie would say something about his wire-framed glasses, and when we look at pictures from 15, 20, 25 years ago, it's easy to laugh at them. Honestly, that doesn't look that bad. Like, there's not too much there that I would laugh at, but I will tell you a story that is the most laughable from their wedding and their event. So I was there 23 years ago. I was actually an usher in their wedding, and doing the math, I had to have been, I should have figured this out for sure. I was 13 or 14 at the time. And over the course of the rehearsal the night before and the ceremony, I developed a crush on one of the bridesmaids who was a grown woman, an adult. And 13, 14, like that's a tough age when it comes to the opposite sex, right? You're between like childhood and adulthood. You're in the middle of puberty. And yeah, I mean, when it comes to opposite sex, like you don't have a lot to bring to the table. You don't have a lot to offer an adult woman. So in my 13-year-old mind, the best strategy at the reception was to keep the kitty cocktails flowing. So I consumed, I don't know how many kitty cocktails. I wish I had a picture of this. And then I sent her one as well. And I'm proud to say that that resulted in a slow dance. And that's as far as it went because, again, she was an adult and I was a child. But there's part of me that is proud of that story. And I, you know, honestly, like, that was probably out of sympathy. Like, you do it and, you know, pat him on the head and say, oh, that's cute. I don't know if I had enough self-awareness at the time to recognize that's what was going on, but that is a little source of pride for me. So anyway, we're going to continue our journey through Acts this morning. We are going to dive into the end of chapter 9. And so if you want to turn there, if you brought a Bible, if you use a Bible app to read the text, specifically, we are going to be in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32. And while you're turning there, let's remind ourselves, let's take a step back remind ourselves where we are in the overarching narrative of Acts. Remember, Acts is a historical record of the early church. It is the sequel or the continuation of the Gospel of Luke, Acts written by Luke. And to this time, we've been following a group of men who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and who have been proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And up until this point, there's been some really big wins for the early church. Think back to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches what essentially is the first sermon of the early church. And the text tells us that 3,000 were added to the church that day. At the same time, there's been a lot of opposition. You fast forward a little bit, those middle chapters of Acts, chapter 5, we have Peter and John getting called before the high council. They're being threatened. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Saul, later Paul, be threatened as well. So the growth of the early church has not been without its hurdles. And now we're at the point where we are beginning to see that there is an increasing proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, this evangelism that is happening, this proclamation of the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, began in the epicenter that is Jerusalem. And the gospel was first brought to the Jewish people. But if we look at the last words that we have recorded of Jesus before he ascends into heaven, he tells us what the grander plan is. And he says it's this group of men that we've been reading about will tell people about Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's where we are right now. We're seeing this proclamation of the gospel outside of Jerusalem and being brought more and more to the Gentile people. And we're going to see some of that this week, and we're going to see even more of it in the weeks to come. Last week, Luke wrapped up his introduction, essentially, of Paul. And if you remember, for Paul, things aren't going particularly well. He's preaching in Damascus, he's threatened, and so he flees to Jerusalem. And once he's in Jerusalem, he tries to meet with believers there. But if you remember, Paul has a bit of a reputation problem. And it goes back to the fact that he was persecuting Christians, right? Like when you're pursuing someone to the point, or a group of people to the point of death, that type of thing tends to get around. And so Paul's bad reputation precedes him. Thankfully, he's got a friend in Barnabas who is vouching for him. And so Barnabas tells the disciples, hey, this guy's legit, tells them the story of Paul's conversion. And so Paul starts preaching and debating with the locals. And again, he is threatened, just like before, and he escapes. And he goes to Caesarea and Tarsus. And that's essentially where Luke pauses the story of Paul's ministry. And so we really don't hear from him for a period of about 12 years. And that brings us to this text this morning, which serves as a bit of a transition in the narrative. What it does is it brings the focus back on Peter. The last time we heard from Peter was back in chapter 5 when him and some of the other disciples were called before the high council. They were arrested. They were threatened. And if you remember, at this point, Peter is really the leader of this early church, of this movement, of the way. And he's been preaching boldly. He's been performing miracles. And he's been demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that continue in the text this morning. So let's go ahead and dive into this. Let me say one more thing before we read the text. In my preparation and my communication with Charlie this week, I told him I would prefer to read out of the New Living Translation. So if you've been here before, you know that usually the text on the screen and the text that Charlie reads from is from the ESV. And I prefer the New Living Translation, especially in this setting. I feel like it's easier to communicate verbally, a little easier to read out loud. And so I sent that to him. I told him that. And he didn't get back to me. And so we show up this morning, and I have no idea what translation is on the screen. It's not the New Living Translation. It's not the ESV. It's not the NIV. So I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. If you know what translation is on the screen, you're better than I am. You can tell me after the service. So we're going to do our best to get through the text this morning. So I'm in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and I'm going to read all the way to the start of chapter 10. Peter traveled from place to place to visit the believers, and in his travels, he came to the Lord's people in the town of Lydda. There, he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And he was healed instantly. The whole population of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord when they saw Aeneas walking around. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. Her friends prepared her for burial and laid her in the upstairs room. But they had heard that Peter was nearby in Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, "Please, come as soon as possible." So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other garments Dorcas made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room, and he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Get up, Tabitha." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he showed them that she was alive. The news raced through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed for a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a leather worker. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather here today. I am thankful for the example we have of the early church, the example we have of bold preaching, and the example we have of the power of your Holy Spirit being demonstrated so plainly. Father, I pray that as we examine this text this morning, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth that is in the text. And Father, I pray that as we go through this morning, that we would leave this place with a better image, a better picture of who you are than when we started. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we dive into the what and the why and the how of this, I do want to take a look at the where. And so Dalton's going to put a map on the screen. If you know me, I'm a big map guy. I love geography. I think it goes back to, as a kid, watching Where in the World is Carmen Sandiego? I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with that. I was also big into Oregon Trail. So I think that was part of it. I have to say, one of my proudest academic achievements, and this probably says a lot about me as a person, in seventh grade, I got the highest score in the school on this like world geography test. Mr. Hendershot, seventh grade class. So Mr. Hendershot, if you're watching this morning on Facebook, if you just verify that that's true in the comments of the Facebook feed, that'd be great. But I love maps. So if I ever teach on a Sunday morning and don't show a map, it's probably a huge upset. So here's a map of where this is taking place. Obviously, you see Jerusalem there on the bottom right. Lydda is about 9 miles east of Joppa, and Lydda is where the first part of the story takes place. And then you see Joppa there on the coast. Joppa is actually an important port city and one of the oldest seaports in the world. Interestingly enough, Joppa is the city from which Old Testament Jonah, took his ill-fated trip. If you remember, Jonah took a ship to flee from the presence of the Lord, and Joppa is where that journey began. It's a bit of an interesting parallel, if you think about it, between Jonah and Peter, right? We have two guys, neither of which who were too keen on, obviously, leaving Joppa, but also bringing the gospel to a Gentile group of people. Joppa is primarily a Greek city at the time, and to the north, also on the coast, you'll see Caesarea. Caesarea is completely Hellenized. It's a completely Greek, Romanized city. That's where the book of Acts will take us next. It's really the seat of Roman power. It was founded by Herod the Great. And I mention that, again, to underline this idea that Peter is traveling in increasingly more and more Hellenized territory. So let's take a look at what's going on here in Lydda. I'm going to read verse 33 through 35 again. There he met a man named Aeneas. I'm always careful when I pronounce that. I use three syllables instead of two. Met a man named Aeneas who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord when they saw Aeneas walking around. So we have a man, Aeneas, who is likely not a believer. The text does not say that he is a disciple, so I'm going to assume that he was not a believer. Bedridden for 8 years and healed. Not Peter's first miracle. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 3, you'll see Peter healing someone else who was crippled. And it's not Peter's last miracle either. In fact, we just keep reading and there's another one that takes place. I do think the most awe-inspiring aspect of this part of the text is not the actual miracle, which of course is amazing, but it's what we read in verse 35. The whole population turned to the Lord. I think if we try to extract a piece of truth out of this, it is that sometimes our suffering is used to bring about God's purpose. I'm going to repeat that. Sometimes our suffering is used to bring about God's purpose. God uses Aeneas, who is bedridden for 8 years, to bring his entire village to a saving faith in Jesus. I got to be honest. If I'm Aeneas' brother, if I'm his neighbor, if I'm his poker buddy, and we're year 7 or so into Aeneas being crippled, I'm not holding out a whole lot of hope that things are going to change for Aeneas. But Peter performs a miracle to bring about God's purpose. This idea that God sometimes works out his plan through suffering in the world, through trials, is really an uncomfortable truth. But if you look at the stories of people that God used, and we can make a list of them, right? Daniel, Joseph, Moses, Isaiah, Paul. The tool that God uses in these lives is not comfort. It's trial, and it's often major trial. Paul says in Acts 14 that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that brings up the question of why, and it's an oft-asked question by Christians and non-Christians alike. Why does God use suffering to bring about his purpose? The answer to that question is probably a sermon or a sermon series of, in and of itself. But I have to believe that one of the reasons why God uses suffering is that it puts his power on display. God uses trials to show that he alone deserves the credit. Peter healed Aeneas, yes, but it's not something that he could have done if he was not empowered with the Holy Spirit. I have to believe in a room this size, with an audience that is watching online, that there's at least one person here today that is going through a trial, is going through a difficult time. I know it's in those moments that it's often tempting to abandon hope. And the second part of this story, I think, is amazing for that very reason, that the folks in this story don't abandon hope. So let's take a look at what happens next. Peter is actually still in Lydda when two men come and beg him to visit their friend Tabitha, who's died. Picking up in verse 39, "So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other garments Dorcas had made for them." I'm going to read verse through verse 41. "But Peter asked them all to leave the room, and he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Get up, Tabitha.' And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he showed them that she was alive. I don't know about you. This reminds me of the story of Lazarus. That story is told in John chapter 11. If you remember, Lazarus, the brother of Mary, is sick in Bethany. His two sisters send a message to Jesus, who's in Jerusalem, just a few miles down the road. After a few days, Jesus comes, but Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And of course, the story ends with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Like Mary and Martha in that story, I think the amazing part of this is that Tabitha's friends are still clinging to hope, well after probably you and I would have given up hope. Think about this. She's already died. They have prepared the body for burial, and they've laid her in an upstairs room. If you think about the modern day equivalent of this, right? The body's been embalmed. It's at the funeral home. It's in the casket. The visitation's already happened. The casket's probably closed. And it's at that point right there that they hear Peter isn't far away and they send for him. Imagine sitting around after the wake of a loved one saying, hey, you know what? Before we go out to the gravesite, I heard Peter's up in Mantino. Maybe we should send somebody up there and bring him down and see what he can do. They have an amazing amount of hope. What an example of trust and clinging to hope in a dark situation. It seems to me that we have so many examples of Scripture of God working out his plan while his people are suffering and waiting. Aeneas is healed, but he has to wait for 8 years before that happens. Tabitha's friends are waiting. Lazarus's family is waiting. Martha says, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And in fact, in this moment in Scripture, Paul is waiting too. We know that Paul is God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentile people who had not yet completely been exposed to the gospel. He is waiting, and in the meantime, God is preparing his church to minister to the Gentiles. So we're going to wrap up in a few minutes here. As we do, or before we do, I do want to challenge us with a few questions that I'd love for us to think about this week, reflect on this week, meditate on this week, and it's these questions. What are we willing to endure? What are we willing to suffer for? What are we willing to wait for God to work out his plan in the world? One of the questions I have is, are you willing to go one more day without abandoning hope in the midst of a difficult situation? Look how easy it would have been for Tabitha's friends, those close to her, to give up and move on. Are you willing to pray one more day in the midst of a dark situation? I'm going to close this in prayer, but before I do, the nerd academic in me wants to provide just a little bit more commentary on the last two verses of this chapter. In verse 42, the news raced through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. So in Cooperstown, New York, in upstate New York, there's the Baseball Hall of Fame. And I don't know if any of you have ever been, but if you've been, you know that the Baseball Hall of Fame in New York is one part museum and one part hall to honor those greats from the games past. And in the museum part, there's artifacts and there's memorabilia from years gone by. And in the hall, like I said, it honors some of the game's greats. So there's plaques on all the walls or along the wall of the hall. And there's one for each of the players that have been inducted into the Hall of Fame. So there's one for Babe Ruth, for example. And it's got Babe Ruth's likeness on it, and then a few lines about his career, his accomplishments. You know, Babe Ruth hit 714 home runs, for example. I have to believe that if one day a Hall of Fame of preachers is created and they start inducting people, Paul is going to be in it. And I do think that he, one of the things on his description, on his plaque, that he will have the highest conversion rates of all time. The part of this text that gets me, and we talked a little bit about it, is that after the first story where Peter heals Aeneas, the whole town and really the whole region came to know Jesus through that miracle. And the same thing happens after the second story as well. And if you think back to Pentecost, after Peter preaches essentially the first sermon, 3,000 people come to Jesus after that event. So I have to believe that that's going to be one of the facts on Peter's plaque. So thank you for indulging me there. The last verse serves as a bit of a transition to chapter 10 that Charlie is going to get in next week. And it reads, "And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a leather worker." So when I read that, the first thought I have is, who cares? Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a leather worker. The newspaper editor in me says, just strike that. Just delete that. It does not matter that Peter stayed a long time, or who he lived with, or the occupation of Simon. But what I have learned over the years is that these little details matter. So as I'm reading this, the right question isn't to ask who cares, but why is the author including this in the text? Why does it matter that Peter is living with Simon, and why does it matter that Simon's occupation is a leather worker? As you can imagine, someone who works with leather works with animal hides. They turn animal hides into leather products, which, as you can imagine, requires contact with dead animals, which is considered unclean under Jewish law. That's why he includes it. How cool is it that God uses the death of Tabitha to get Peter to stay and live with someone unclean? I think this is further evidence that Peter is starting to break down his prejudice against people who are not like him. And I think it's another bullet point on the list, another step towards God's plan for his people to bring the good news to the Gentiles. For me, this is a reminder that as we read Scripture, the details really matter. And as we'll see, as I mentioned, this little detail sets up what's going to happen in chapter 10, which we'll look at next week. So let me pray for us in closing, and then you guys are free to go. Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here this morning. I am thankful for the freedom that we have in this time and place to come together as a body in community with one another. Father, I'm thankful for every individual in this room that makes up this church. Father, I pray that as we go our separate ways today and go about our weeks, that we would be reminded of what we've read today. Father, I pray that like Peter, we would be bold in our actions, we'd be bold in our preaching, that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, Father. And I pray that we would be examples of your glory, that when folks in our sphere of influence see us, that they would see a reflection of you. Father, I pray all of these things in your name. Amen. You guys are dismissed.